And it's over the rest of you. Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Galatians and chapter 2. If you come into our home, I have a spouse who loves to do crafts and things. And our home is now being renovated in a sense of all that stuff is coming into a single place with, well, you can come over sometime, you can see what's happening to what was the living room. Rearranging the whole corner of our home for that purpose. And in that process, I've been observing Marcella going through memorabilia, kind of purging through stuff, and whether that's grade 2 stuff from the kids or old photos or whatever it may be, sorting and filing and scanning and tossing. And I realize as I've been looking through some of that stuff how time flies, how quickly time moves. The Apostle Paul, as we have now begun to move through Galatians, has been doing some of the same kind of thing. He's looking back at his history, back at his life, not for the purpose of crafts, but for the purpose of convincing the people to whom he's ministering. Not for reasons of nostalgia, but to substantiate his authority with respect to the gospel that he has preached to the Galatian church, and to substantiate the fact as to why they should listen to him in the context of the fact that they're beginning to be influenced by false teachers that have come into the church. And so he goes back to substantiate his own authority, that is the true gospel. And in order to do that again, to recount his history that validates the message that he has preached to them. And it's a good question even for us. How do we know that this is true? Why not the pearl of great price that the Mormons read, or the Bhagavad Gita that's part of Hindu culture, or the Quran? How do we know? How are they supposed to know? And so that sets the background for Paul verifying his apostleship, and that which he has delivered to them as the authentic, unique, one truth of the gospel message. By way of review, there have been certain teachers that have infiltrated the Galatian churches with what he calls another gospel. Although there really is no such thing, there is only one gospel. He was accused of being a man pleaser, an accusation he refutes, and then he proceeds to remind them again now of his history and how that confirms the truth of the gospel that he has preached to them, that which they are now beginning to wander away from, and why that is significant. Why is it important that we are orthodox in our faith? Does it matter? And Paul goes, yeah, it matters. It has eternal ramifications. First is his claim that the gospel he declared came directly as a revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And if I was going to rewind the clock, I would have called the last message the revelation of the gospel. You'll see why as we work our way through, but that was what that was about. Jesus Christ himself revealed the gospel to him. This did not come from a human source, nor consultation with others. In fact, he went decades with really not consulting with anybody else. And so that's number one. And it's believable because he used to hound and hunt down and kill Christians. And so you have to explain what happened to him, and he tells you what happened to him, such to the point that now he is the purveyor of the gospel, not the persecutor of it. So that was last time. He declares that it directly comes as a revelation from Jesus. No intermediaries. Jesus shockingly confronts him on the road to Damascus and radically turns his life around. He spends 3 years alone in the wilderness directly hearing from Jesus. We now move to chapter 2, where the story continues. This time, again, it adds even further evidence in support of his declaration of the gospel message and why it is authoritative. And by virtue of that, why these things he has written are authoritative for our lives. But it's not now in terms of a revelation from Jesus, but in this second half of his life story, I would call this section the ratification of the gospel. So we have the revelation of the gospel, now the ratification of the gospel. The affirmation of it, the confirmation of it, whatever word you want to use there. Not only did Jesus reveal this to him, but now those in authority recognized it as well. So a double barrel support for the message that Paul has delivered to them. All right. We're in chapter 2. We want to read the first 14 verses and the ratification of the gospel. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And you go, oh, that's ancient 2,000-year-old history, Jews, Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, who cares? I hope you do at the end of the message. Five things as we continue with Paul's defense of his apostleship and the ratification of the gospel. Revelation, now ratification. First of all, in verse 1, I would have you see Paul's return to Jerusalem. Paul's return to Jerusalem. Verse 1, it is now 14 years later, and as I said earlier, Paul does not become, the Apostle Paul, after spending 3 years at the Jerusalem Bible College, and then they send him out. No, he spends 3 years in the desert with Jesus, then he goes to Jerusalem for a little while, 3 years in the desert, Jerusalem for a little while. Now I think, if I read it correctly, it's 14 years later that he comes back to Jerusalem. So we've got close to, somewhere between 15 and 20 years of Paul in training, revelation, kind of a mentorship, practice, experience, before any of the apostolic journeys that we read about in the book of Acts takes place. God molds people, has them learn things, and he did that with the Apostle Paul. That's why Jesus spends 3 years with disciples. We don't just immediately send people out. We make sure they're well-grounded. We make sure that they have some experience, they have some observation, and so Paul takes this time. He has been doing ministry to the north of Israel in his home territory, in the surrounding region around Tarsus. You can look at your own Bible maps to see where that would have been. And again, it's almost two decades between conversion and being officially sent by the Jerusalem church as an apostle to the Gentiles. What he has been doing has been done in a relative obscurity. Verse 22 of chapter 1, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Okay, so he is still anonymous. He's not, the superstar of missionaries quite yet. He's been developing, he's been learning, he's been gaining experience. Simply a faithful in the place that God has called him. And again, when we send out people, will never be a faithful missionary if they're not faithful at home. Somehow, we get some sort of a spiritual, supernatural shot by the Holy Spirit because we're going to be a missionary now and everything becomes super spiritual charge. No, it's the same person. And so, it's 14 years later now. It says he decides to return to Jerusalem by revelation. Whether that's the Lord speaking to him or through other people, it seemed right now to return back to Jerusalem because of the things that he has been experiencing in terms of his missionary work to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. He comes with Barnabas. Barnabas is the one who initially befriended him. I've done a sermon on Barnabas, so maybe I'll do that again sometime a number of years ago. He's an interesting character study. This is Mr. Encourager. And we all need our Barnabases in our lives who I've always needed them to give me that extra push, that extra kick, that extra arm around the shoulder. That's Barnabas. But Barnabas comes with him, his partner in ministry, and Titus. Now, why is Titus mentioned? It says he's a Greek. He's a Gentile. Just file that. Paul does this, I think, for a reason. He takes Titus with him. And just think about this, right? Where is he taking Titus? Jerusalem. What's at the heart of Jerusalem? Jews. What's the problem he's been having with the Jews? File that. 2, Paul's return to Jerusalem. Secondly, in verse 2, his reason for the visit. I've already alluded to it, but his reason for the visit. In the course of his ministry, Paul has been having to deal with law requirements, especially circumcision, for the Gentiles that have come to Christ. And there has been a movement, we'll talk more about this in the next weeks, of, and again, and also today, of Jewish believers who demand that those who have come to Christ as Gentiles need to be circumcised and observe Jewish law. We call those the Judaizers, okay, because the Gentiles, the Greeks, would not have observed Jewish law, the core of being circumcision. Now he is told, it says through Revelation, that he's to return to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles about what has been happening and what he has been teaching. Okay, this is what's been going on. These guys are coming to Christ. The Jews are coming in saying, this needs to happen. I'm not doing it. But he now goes back to Jerusalem, I think, to get the apostolic check mark. Just, you know, are we on the same page on this stuff? Never hurts to do that. He doesn't want to be going contrary. He actually says here, lest I've run in vain, that I'm all a lone ranger, all by myself, and I don't think this is for his own sake, but I think for the sake of the churches. So that, again, he's writing to the Galatians, so that they stop questioning him. That the gospel he has preached is also the gospel that the apostles preached and taught in Jerusalem, that he's not a lone ranger again. Right? That's the purpose of Galatians. So this is why he's telling them that he goes down there. Acts chapter 15, I think, is the same event. There's some discussion about that in the among the commentators, but Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. I think that's what this is. And I, again, to set the context, the first two verses of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea, this is down to where Paul was in Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others, including Titus, we are told, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So that's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul is referencing. This whole issue. Christ, yes, but it's Christ plus. It's Christianity plus Judaism, plus observing the law, again, which circumcision is the pinnacle example of. Simple wisdom to have solid support, and the Lord has moved them to do this. Are they unified? And this is a crucial question. It's the first major theological issue that the church would face. What do we do? How do we define what the gospel really is? And I would venture to say that that's a question, not with specifically with Judaism, but the question of what is the authentic gospel needs to be revisited every generation, even as it is having to be revisited today, because there's all kinds of people I pointed to out in the past, I'll point out another one today, that go sideways, add to it, subtract from it, reinterpret, misinterpret it. Nothing new. And this is a critical question. What is the gospel? What do you need to do to be saved? Now, Christianity was birthed out of Judaism. Is that still relevant? His reason for the visit. That's why he comes down. Three. His resolve over Titus, now back to Titus. His resolve over or regarding Titus. The first thing he mentions about his visit pertains to Titus. It's actually a letter written to Titus later on in the New Testament that Paul penned. This is an associate of his. Titus. And he comes with Barnabas the encourager. Acts, I'll just give you an example of Titus, Acts 9. What do I have written down here? In Acts 9:27. Barnabas. Yeah, this is after Saul's conversion. They plot to kill him when he's back in Damascus, and it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas is that, he's always there behind Paul. So you got the support network of Barnabas, but then you've got the wild card, Titus, coming to Jerusalem. I think what this is a test case, a living, breathing example of the issue, and how are they going to, it's easy to say one thing, but what are they going to do with Titus? Right. Philosophy is one thing, practical ministry is another, especially when you have living, breathing people. That will come into evidence again at the end of the story. So Titus comes with him. He's an uncircumcised Gentile who was not required to be circumcised, it says, which was the core to Jewish law keeping. That's what it says, doesn't it? Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So they didn't demand that of Titus when he went back to Jerusalem. So he's got that arrow in his quiver in terms of proving his apostleship and the gospel which he is teaching, that there is no law as a part of this. Because the apostles in Jerusalem did not compel Titus to be circumcised. So we've got a display for them. What do you call that in court? They have you have all the evidence. This is number one. If the Judaizers were right, the leaders in Jerusalem here didn't think so. They're with Paul. Exhibit number one. And as he's writing, it's like, and Titus didn't need to be circumcised. Just saying, in case you have any qualms about this, we're on the same page. He represents the gospel to the Gentiles that Paul will expand upon in chapters 3 and 4. Titus. And this will have significant repercussions for the church. Right? Verse 4, after Paul arrives, he is confronted. And this is, I think this is all within the context of the illustration of Titus. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. So there was this push. And my guess is that Titus would have prompted this push. Right? Because any eating with the Gentiles, connection and association with the Gentiles would have made you unclean, and so the word would have gotten around. Titus is here, he's not circumcised. Oh my. So you got the Judaizers who are really up in arms over this, and so they're making a scene about this. Titus. Paul says he confronts these, what he calls false brothers. Are these Christians false brothers? The greatest problem for the church has always come from within the church. Secretly crept in, it says, spying it out. Plants of the enemy. Never assume that the place is perfect and pure. There's always tares. I hope you're not one of them. But we're to keep our eyes open. The issue of freedom and slavery will be expounded on later, but it's the Gentiles, it's about Gentiles observing Jewish Old Testament law that he calls here slavery, and why we're calling our series Free Indeed. They want to bring this, what Paul calls, this slavery of Jewish law-keeping into the church and connect it and make it part of the gospel. And as I said, every church needs to be aware of the possibility of false teachers, false theology, that it, here it says, it sneaks in. The devil does not typically come with horns and a pitchfork. Worship me. It's usually very subtle and it sounds very good. Right? What? This is Mosaic law. This is very religious. It says we're to be aware of his schemes. And again, we need to be aware of false teachers. Theology sneaks in often unnoticed. It's crafty, sounds good. And I would add, in this era of social media, how much more easily it does, because people have access to every crack and weirdo out there. And we think because it's online, it must be true. No. It has influence, and it's pervasive. Be careful what you view, what you listen to. Check it with the scriptures. He said, I give examples of stuff that sounds good. And May 1st, 2024. What's that, 11 days ago? United Methodist Church will allow LGBTQ clergy after a 40-year ban. The United Methodist Church voted Wednesday to allow LGBTQ clergy to serve in the church, reversing a 40-year ban. The church has forbidden self-avowed homosexuals from being ordained or appointed as clergy members. But during a national conference this week, delegates voted 692 to 51. It ain't even close. To overturn the ban without debate. People at the conference in North Carolina sang hymns in celebration after the vote, the church said. Attendees also eased restrictions on gay marriage, passing a measure, and on it goes. With the approvals and acceptance of the things today, we're beginning to see the unwinding, unraveling, dismantling of the heterosexism, the homophobia, the hurt, and the harm of the United Methodist Church, Reverend David Meredith said to United Methodist News. And on it goes. Changing the teaching of the scriptures. But to a secular world, it sounds so good. So accepting and so loving. And I'm not here to condemn and to damn. People are already under judgment. We're called here to love people. But that's under the auspices of the church. Another example. Ooh, there's more coming. Of twisting. Human addition, human subtraction, and nothing new. How does this happen? Very slowly. It creeps. This takes 40 years, but it gets there. And I have found that the enemy never stops. Pushes and pushes and pushes, and I've experienced this. False doctrine, false teaching. There's no point in having conversations. They love the word dialogue. It's not dialogue. It's a takeover in a very stealth manner. Does it matter? What is twisted is the word of God. It matters. That leads to all kinds of other things as well. And they're all connected. In 1989, I was at a world conference of a denomination I won't mention. And it was the first time I observed, it was not officially recognized by the conference, but it was in the daily news flyer letter thing you got, saying that there was a support group for this alternate lifestyle community, if you cared to attend. While theology didn't change that day in 1989, But in 2019, 30 years later, the damage was done, the denomination was in ruins. It starts slowly, and then it creeps, and it creeps, and it creeps, and it doesn't stop. That's what Paul is facing, a distortion to the gospel and its repercussions. But Paul has none of it. Verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission after we talked to them for 3 weeks at a conference. Is that what it says? We did not yield in submission even for a moment. No. You got to know what you believe to say no and why you believe it. He's firm. No dialogue here. No conversation. Just no. That is not scriptural. And he will die on this mountain. He will not tolerate anything added, not for a second. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is for the sake of the church. If the gospel's, the truth of the gospel is not preserved for the church, it ceases to be the gospel. And salvation is at stake. That's why he goes, no. There's only one way. Remember, Jesus said that the way is narrow. And I don't define the way, he does. He did. He revealed it to Paul. Maybe I'm just getting old and crusty, but some things I'll just die on that mountain for the sake of the church, for your sake. No extra stuff. Jesus plus nothing. The scriptures plus nothing. We are free in Christ and in Christ alone, as we sing. 4, his recognition by the apostles. His recognition by the apostles, verses 6 to 10. Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, these are the apostles. He says, it doesn't make any difference to me. God isn't partial. They may be the apostles, but at the end of the day, I don't really care. He's kind of, he is pretty bold. Almost arrogant, but Jesus appeared to him. He can afford to be. What they were makes no difference to me. God showed no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, these apostles, added nothing to me. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. There were some accommodations made to the Jewish community, but in terms of the gospel, in terms of these big issues, nothing was added from the apostles. And that's what he's writing to the Galatians about. They didn't make me add anything. Christ, Christ alone. And Titus is an example of that. So they're with me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with a gospel to the uncircumcised, these are the Greeks, these are the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with a gospel to the circumcised, so Peter had a ministry, a mandate to share the gospel with the Jews. Paul has the mandate to share the very same gospel to the Gentiles. One gospel, universal, no matter who you are. And when James and Cephas and John, now he names them, James, probably being the brother of the Lord, now ahead in the church, Cephas being Peter and John being the apostle John, who seemed to be pillars. He didn't really know them that well. Seemed to be. They were pillars. They were the disciples of Jesus. They were the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. When they perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All good. We're on the same team, same gospel, no additions. Let's shake on it. And they sent them out. They're on the same page, same message, serving the same master. Nothing else required. God may not have called us as missionaries or apostles, but we have all been given a place of ministry in your home, in your neighborhood, at your job, when you walk into McDonald's, or every person you touch is now touching a disciple of Jesus. All different ministries, but one gospel. We have the same message no matter who you are. My job is to make sure we're on it. We're not distracted. We're on the same page. That we all agree what the gospel is. That people are lost without Christ and need to be saved by him and have a personal experience of salvation and follow him in discipleship. That's salvation. That's the gospel. And my job. Are we all good with that? You got a different gospel here? That's our job. Last week we had a worship service in this church with a representative from the Crisis Pregnancy Center and a representative from a mission work in Cambodia. Different callings, different roles. One gospel. One message. God makes the assignments, we do the work. Verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is not part of salvation, but you know, if you go to ministry to the Gentiles, there was always need in Jerusalem. They were poor brothers. Can you just remember us to send us some gifts? And Paul came back a couple of times with resources for the church in Jerusalem. That's all we ask of you. Can you do that? Yeah. The church is one. United in the task, one gospel. So good, right? So Paul now goes home and we got it all straight. Now, 5. His rebuke of Peter. Verses 11 to 14. All good? Things, again, are always easier when you're in the company of friends. Notice that, even being a Christian is easy. You're very evangelical with your Christian friends, but, you know, with the pagan person at work, that's a lot harder to do. To stand up for your principles when you are in the middle of opposition. Now the test is there. It's another matter when the opposition enters the scene. Thinking of the song, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Yeah, it's easy to sing in church. Not always so easy at work. Because they're not all standing up for Jesus. Again, there's the philosophical and the theological, but then there's the practical. Now, yeah, we passed the test at school, but now I got to go apply this at work, on the job. Paul's solid with the program. Peter, however, falls back into some old habits. Even as Christians, we still have our personalities, our styles, our faux pas, shall we say? Peter. Peter liked to talk big. Peter's on board. But does have a little history of cowardliness. Anybody give me an example? Remember, all I got to say is the rooster. You get it? I don't know the man. What did you say 3 hours earlier? I'll go with you to heaven and hell. I will stand by you. Big words. But Peter had a history of succumbing to fear and being a band pleaser. Old habits can die hard. I know, and probably not you, but right, we're gonna be, yeah, did with Peter. The event is that he comes to Antioch, which is Paul's home. And when he gets there, he has no problem interacting and eating with the Gentiles. He's free to do this. Remember the vision he had of all the animals coming down, and God says to him, the things that I have called clean, don't call unclean, referring to the Gentiles. So Jesus also declared all foods to be clean, and so they had this conference, and so he's good, he passed the exam, he's on the right page, theoretically. Until the Jews show up. Now for them, that's making you unclean. And then when the legalists show up, it says they came from James. That doesn't mean that James was agreeing with this, but there were some of the Jamesites who were not quite as clear about this. Then Peter backs off and doesn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. Now, who needs to make a scene, right? Are you a Christian? You see the Canucks game the other day? He doesn't deny it, but he just kind of avoids it. It's a sin of omission. He also, it says, influences others. Peter, this pillar, I kind of had to laugh. The first pope, right? And Paul's calling him out. Even as leaders, we need to be careful. Others follow. I might speak to moms and grandmas here. Your kids, your grandkids observe and follow. We have influence. I have influence. Even Barnabas. Yeah, just didn't want to make a scene. Didn't, you know, just lie low. But he's communicating something by his actions. Oh, he's free. But in this compromise, he is conveying the fact that the Jews maybe have a point, or since he doesn't go, that the Jews are a little bit of a higher level spiritually, right? He's substantiating the inequity by just doing nothing. It infers the Gentiles are inferior. And so the Gentiles would be motivated to adopt Jewish law to be acceptable. All kinds of things, unsaid, unwritten things happening here. Sometimes we must confront error or be corrected when we are in error. And Paul does that. Even the best of us can be wrong. I know that sometimes seems unbelievable from this perspective, but we can fall into some old traps, into some bad habits. Inconsistencies. Paul says it's hypocrisy. Peter does seem to be open to the correction. That's also a mark of a godly person. So what have we learned? As we will keep marching. Three lessons. On the main point, there is one gospel. It is universal. The law is not relevant. Start thinking about that, because we're going to get into that. No law. You know what I mean? I can do what I want. That's not what I said. Mosaic law. Law, being good, does nothing for you. Only in Christ. But three lessons. One, be aware of the truth. You don't confront error if you don't know what the truth is. Like the person handling counterfeit money doesn't study counterfeit money. They know what counterfeit money is by knowing what real money feels like. Be aware of the truth. Be unified in the truth. We only have one truth. One truth. Christ, Christ alone. His death paid the price for our sin that we could have forgiveness and life with God. There is no other truth. You can add nothing to it. And then we're exhorted to stand for the truth. When we see it's wrong, we say, this has implications. No. That's enough to chew on. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the example of the Apostle Paul, and that he cleared the brush for us. We have a very clear trail through the jungle. May we be motivated, encouraged by him and by the truth of the gospel, and also to be encouraged to know that what we have in our hands is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. For Jesus' sake, we thank you. Amen.